Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I titled the message, Not the Hearers Only, but the Doers. A.W. Tozer said, no matter what a man does, no matter how successful he seems to be in any field, if the Holy Spirit is not the chief energizer of his activity, it will all fall apart when he dies. Erwin Lutzer said, God will not demand more from you than you can do. Whatever God asks of you, notice, he will give you the strength to do. And then there's a guy named St. John of the Cross. And he said, a Christian should always remember that the value of his good works is not based on their number and excellence, but on the love of God which prompts him to do those things. It's all about loving Jesus. What we do as Christians, we do because we love Jesus. It's not because he's forcing us with our arm behind our back to do this or to do that or to be good or whatever the case might be. And when we stand before him, it's not going to be the number of things we did or how good we did them. Again, we've talked about this. It's going to be the motive of our heart. Why did we do them? You see, it brings us to our text this morning where Paul says, not the hearers only, but the doers are going to be justified before God. Many people hear the word, but they never do anything with it. And you know, I'm just amazed at what God continues to show us in his word about how we need to be living as believers. And you know what? This morning's study is not any different. You remember last time we talked about those in far-off, secluded areas of the world who have never heard about Jesus Christ. And you know, many have thought and questioned and said, will God condemn them for failing to believe on a person about whom they have never heard? Well, we talked about this last week, and you know what? I do have to admit that I've answered that question in various ways over the years. And an answer I've sometimes given, particularly to those who weren't Christians, is that if someday we get to heaven and we discover that a number or even all of these untaught people have made it to heaven, despite our failure to tell them about Jesus, man, all we're going to be able to do is praise God for his great mercy and just his incredible, awesome ways. I truly believe that God will not leave himself without a witness. Before a person dies, I truly believe, biblically, because it cost God his son, I believe everyone is going to know one way or another. As we studied last time, last Sunday, whether it's through creation, the law of nature, the revelation of nature, knowing there's a supreme being, or whether it's hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not as certain today as I was last Sunday that everyone, that if they haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, is going to make it to heaven. It's something I truly and you truly are going to have to leave in God's hands because he knows men's hearts. But I do know this. If we get to heaven and we find out that not any of those that were untaught are there, all of them having been condemned for failing to do what they knew they should do. Now again, on the basis of natural revelation, we're going to talk about that a little bit again this morning. You know what? We're still going to stand before God. We're going to praise him for his mercy. We're going to acknowledge his justice in their case because, as it says in Genesis, the judge of all the earth always, always does what's right. He's a righteous judge. He's a God. If I had to send one of my daughters to die for mankind, I would exhaust every means to get every individual on this planet saved because it cost me the blood and life of my daughter. I mean, I can't even comprehend what God went through when he saw his own son take on yours and my sin, church. That's why it got dark in the sky when Jesus was hanging on the cross. For the first time in past history, eternity, for the first time, God the Father could not look at his own son, whom he had such a valued, awesome relationship with. I can't even fathom in this mind what that would have been like. And he did it for you and me. Oh, man, just the preciousness of going to heaven. It's interesting that when I come to verse 12, I find here in the text that it doesn't suggest that people may somehow get to heaven in spite of their ignorance of the gospel, but rather they'll be condemned like the others. Now, I want to be really clear with this. It's not for failing to believe on Jesus, of whom, of course, they haven't heard. Here's what it's entailing here. It's for failing to do what they knew they should do, even apart from God's revelation. Well, what are you talking about, Rick? Well, let's dive in. Look at verse 12 here, Romans chapter 2. Paul said, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." Now, again, it is true. After looking at verses 7 and 10, we could think that God may save some people apart from the gospel. That's true. Since those verses describe the hypothetical case of those who do good by God's standards, we could very easily think it suggests that there are some untaught people who, in spite of their ignorance of the gospel, do good, strive for immortality, and therefore will be saved. But here's the fact I want to look at this morning. And you know what? We're all growing in our ways and our walks with the Lord. We're growing in our understanding and our knowledge of what his word teaches. Here's the fact. According to verse 12, that would be more of a hypothetical case in verses 7 and 10. It comes down to if anyone could continue in doing good, of course, there would be the reward of eternal life with God. But as Paul brought out, remember we studied this last Sunday. What did Paul say? He said, no one does good. We all fall short. First of all, verse 2 says God's judgment is what? According to truth. Remember we studied that. Human judgment tries to live up to God's standards, but it can't. There's just no way. Why? Well, it's obvious that human judgment is according to partial truth. We don't have all the facts. I can't really nail you and judge you because I don't know your heart. All I can go by is what I think I'm seeing or what it appears like. You see what I'm saying? That means my judgment is partial. It's often misled when witnesses misrepresent the facts or lie about them. It's like when you're a witness, and if you've ever had to go to court and be a witness for somebody, what's the first thing the judge has you do? I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It has to do with the truth. Paul is stating that God's judgment is according to full knowledge. Full knowledge and perfect truth. Why? Because every secret is known and all hearts are open to God. God looks at the heart. That means when we stand in God's court, none of us will be able to lie in God's court because he knows everything. He knows it all. Secondly, verse 5 says God's judgment is proportionate to man's sins. To man's sins. Well, what are you talking about? Well, remember, we studied. Paul says sinners are storing up wrath against the day of God's wrath. So what he's saying there is those who sin much will be punished much. Those who sin less will be judged accordingly. You study the scriptures and you find there are different degrees of judgment. To whom much is committed, the more you know of God's word, the more accountable you become. Why? Because you know better now. You're learning more. And that's what we do as we go through the Bible teaching verse by verse. We study it so we can learn, and then we try our best to live and apply what we've learned. Amen? We try. We all fall short, but the key is we're trying to live the best that we can. Thirdly, verse 5 also says God's judgment is what? According to righteousness. There will be nothing wrong about God's judgment. That we understand. It will be according to the highest possible standard and a faultless moral code. God's judgment, it's going to be perfect. Fourth, verse 11 says God's judgment is impartial. In our courts, those who are accused, they're hoping to receive some special treatment for one reason or another. And we know sometimes the judges will say, okay, I'll tell you what, if you do this, I'll go ahead and lessen the sentence. I was reading the other day in an article, a drunk driver had killed an individual with his car. And the judge said, look, you can either do this jail time or you can attend the funeral. And he left it up to the drunk driver to make the choice in that. You see, judges will do that, but it's not going to be so with God. God's not going to say, you know what, Ricky, I'll tell you what. I got three doors here. Choose door one, two, or three. Hopefully you'll get the one that's eternal life. God's not going to do that. At the judgment, the final judgment, the white throne judgment, praise God, none of us as believers are going to be at this one. But at that final judgment, all will be judged according to the same impartial standards and procedures, because God will not and does not show favoritism. He's not a respecter of persons. You know, if I was to have to stand before that white throne judgment, and you had to stand there, and all of a sudden, say Craig, for instance, stands up before the judge, and God gives him a heavy sentence. And then all of a sudden, I come walking up, and I stand there. And he goes, oh, hey, Pastor Rick, how you doing, man? Yeah, you know what? You're in my book, bro. I got you covered, man. God's not going to do that. He's not impartial like that. He's not going to sentence one in one way and then another in another way. It's going to be all the same. It's going to be according to his guidelines and his rules that he set forth in his word. Fifthly, verses 6 to 15, we're studying God's judgment is according to what? People's deeds. What we do. What we do in this life. Paul's writing to those who try to excuse their wrongdoings by saying they have a better understanding of what is right and what is wrong than other people. Oh, I know more, so I have a better understanding of this. But Paul's reply to that is, you know what? Nevertheless, you guys are still guilty. Why? Because he said you do the same things. You do the same things. You ever heard the saying, what goes around comes around? You know, I might be dealing with some drama right now, and you're not, but in 8 months from now, you might be dealing with the same thing that I'm dealing. We all deal with that. We all deal with relationships. We deal with finances. We deal with family members. We all deal with all these things at different times. It's not what we know or even what we say we do that matters. It's how we actually perform it. Oscar Wilde said, every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. Think of that a minute. Think of what he's saying. Every saint has a past. How many saints do we have in this room this morning? If you're a Christian, you better raise your hand. You're either a saint or you ain't, one or the other. We're saints because of Jesus. It doesn't mean someone's going to make a gold statue of us and sit us on their dashboard and pray to us. That's not what Scripture's saying here. Every one of us have, as a saint, we all have a past. It's called BC, before Christ, and the way we lived and conducted our life. But every sinner, those who aren't yet Christians, that are listed as sinners. I mean, we're sinners too, but we're saved by God's grace. Sinners have a future, and what he's saying is their future, their destiny is the white throne judgment. And it's going to result in the lake of fire. You see, according to Jewish teaching, salvation was by the law. It was by the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. The Jews thought that if they tried to keep these commandments, they were saved. That's why when you go over to Jerusalem today, you stand on the Mount of Olives, you have the Kidron Valley, and then you see the wall, you see the eastern gates. Well, the original gates are about 30 feet, 15 to 30 feet below those gates. And the reason why they're below is because there's sand and dirt that blows from northern Africa into Israel all the time. And so that's why they're having to excavate to find David's house and all these things in the Old Testament and in the scriptures. It's been covered by sand and dirt. But when you stand there, you see all these tombstones in front of that wall, in front of those two eastern gates. Those are Jews who knew the scriptures that Jesus, his feet was going to touch the Mount of Olives, that he's going to walk down from the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley, up and through those eastern gates. Guess who's going to be with him, church? We're going to be riding back with him. And then into the Temple Mount and declare himself God. And what's interesting is they feel that if they're buried there, that they will be resurrected when Jesus and us Christians come back through for him to set up his thousand-year millennial kingdom. And so you see all these tombstones there. Jesus spoke about the Jew trusting in his own righteousness. I mean, the Jew, the pious Jew, would go into the temple. He would meditate, and he would expound in the Old Testament Judaism. And he would expound, do an exposition on the words, kind of like what we're doing right now through the Bible, an exposition of the teaching of the scriptures that we have, digging in to see what they say. Jesus spoke of the Jew in Luke 18, verses 11 to 12. When he was talking about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Pharisee got up, he stood and he prayed, and he said within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, not even like this stinking tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I give of tithes of all that I possess. And yet, who did Jesus say was more able to stand before him? Was it this religious Judas Pharisee? No. It was this tax collector, because he humbled himself and he recognized that he is like other men. He falls short just like other men. You see, the Jew thought he had it all together. And so Paul is dealing with this here. I mean, it goes way back. Right away, I thought of 1 Samuel 15. Remember when God told Samuel, look, tell Saul, the first king of Israel, that I want to use him. I want to put him on a mission, man. I want to use him for my glory. I want him to go in and wipe out all the Amalekites. And so Samuel told Saul, God wants you to go in and wipe out all the Amalekites. Who were the Amalekites? They're a type of the flesh. Remember, they're the only group of people. When the children of Israel was coming out of the wilderness into the promised land, they went into the back and they were killing the people from the back rear ranks. Chickens, wimps, punks, I would call them, modern day language, I guess. Killing the people off, man, the stragglers, those on, you know, I was gonna say wheelchairs but on crutches and stuff. All the stragglers, killing them. God says, I'm gonna blot them out of my remembrance, man. One day I'm gonna wipe them out. God chooses to use the first king, Saul. Samuel says, Saul, go in and just do it for God's glory, man. Fulfill God's word. So he went in, and what did Saul do? And we see the man in him. He went in, he destroyed everything that was ruthless, everything that was worthless, everything that wasn't good or appealing to the eye, everything that looked good, he saved. Isn't that what we would do? Isn't that our nature? And he came back and Samuel went to him. And Saul said, hey, blessed are you of the Lord, Sammy, baby. I went in, I did God's will, man. I wiped him out. Samuel goes, wait a minute. What's the bleeding I hear in my ear? All these sheep and everything. What'd Saul say? Oh, man, I saved these for you so you could sacrifice to the Lord your God. He even brought King Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Samuel took a sword out and he hacked King Agag in pieces. I love it, man. Zealous for the Lord. In verse 22, Samuel said to Saul, and here's the key on the study this morning. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, in your works? Does God have as great delight in your works and your seemingly sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. You see, one thing I've learned in the scriptures, according to the scriptures, there are two things that we will be judged and suffer the loss of or be rewarded for as Christians at the Bema Seat. Two things. You ready? The first one is obedience. The second one is faithfulness. Were we obedient to the Lord as Christians and to His Word? And secondly, were we faithful to Him and to His Word? Those two things, man. Even Paul the Apostle had thought like that Pharisee before he met Jesus. I mean, we read about this when Paul was laying his credentials out in Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6. Paul said, I was circumcised the eighth day. According to the law, the eighth day, man, I was circumcised. Of the stock of Israel. Hey, Jacob, whose name is Israel, I'm a part of their tribe. He goes, of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, who was the first king of Israel? Saul. What tribe was Saul from? Benjamin. That's me, man. Of the tribe of Benjamin. He said, a Hebrew of Hebrews. This guy had kosherness running in his blood. He was solid Hebrew, Jewish. His mom and dad were both Jews, man. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He said, concerning the law, the Ten Commandments, I was a Pharisee. I studied it, man. I studied it and I taught it. I actually sat at the feet of Gamaliel, an awesome teacher of Judaism, of the Old Testament scriptures. He said, concerning zeal, you talk about being fired up. He said, I persecuted the church, man. I drug them off and I put them in prison. Some I had killed. Stephen the martyr. The first martyr that we know of in scripture. Paul, whose name was Saul at that time, was standing there. And when they took their clothes off and they had stones in their hands and were about to stone Stephen, they looked over at Saul. What should we do? Should we stone him? And Saul went like this. Stone him. Can you imagine that brother, Paul, had that in his memory and mind all the days of his life living for Jesus? That he killed Stephen, he gave the thumbs down in the order to kill him. The Christians he had thrown in prison or had killed and executed. Man, on his head and mind all of his life. He said, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless, man. I kept it to a T. Of course, we know there's no way you can keep it. Why? He might not have done anything else. But in his heart, if he did it, he'd be just as guilty of it. Because of Paul's background, Paul could relate to the Jews. And you know what he's saying here? He says, hey, I know you know the law. I know that. But here's the deal. Do you keep the law? Notice what he reminds them in verse 13. He says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Not the hearers only, but the doers. This is the point of this passage here in these four scriptures that we're looking at this morning. And it's the point of which every one of us falls short. Every one of us. Are you saying me, Pastor Rick? Yes, you. It says in Romans, we all fall short of the glory of God. None of us walk on water. If you think you walk on water, come to that baptism tonight. I want to see it. I want to see it. Start off walking off into the deep end, man. See what happens. At the time of the release of the Tower Report on the investigation of arms sales to Iran, the newspapers carried a headline in which President Ronald Reagan was quoted as admitting, "Everyone fell short." Well, that is it exactly. Except that in the matter of our standing before God, the outcome is of far greater importance. Since we are condemned by the law, all of us having failed to live up to its standards, we have to seek salvation in another way, which brings us to another problem here. The problem of Gentiles who would excuse themselves on the grounds that unlike the Jews, they had not been given the law. The Gentiles were saying, hey, wait, time out a minute. Wait a minute here. The Jews are God's chosen people. They were given the law. We weren't. Hello. I mean, that's what the Gentiles were saying. They would agree with the justice of God in the Jews' condemnation because God had told the Jews how to live. And they hadn't done it. In fact, they were actually being hypocritical about it, the Jews. The Jews had sinned under the law, but the Gentiles didn't have the law of God. So thus, here's the Gentiles' dilemma. How then could they be condemned by it, or how could they even be accused of sinning? But notice what Paul is writing here. You know, we read things and sometimes it goes like this over our head. And then sometimes we read it and it stands right up there and it just sinks in. This is one of those things. Listen to what Paul says here. As many have sinned without law. What law? The Jews' law? Will also perish without law. How can there be sin apart from a divine law or revelation? Well, notice Paul's answer here in verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, the Jews' law, the Ten Commandments, by nature do the things in the law, these Gentiles, although not having the law, the Ten Commandments, look what he says here, church, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law, written where? In their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. There are two parts to this. First of all, the Gentiles, even though the Gentiles don't possess the law of God given to the Jews, look what Paul is saying here, and here's the key. Nevertheless, they have a law written on their hearts. Secondly, they also have a conscience that tells them they need to obey this law, and it condemns them when they don't. How many times did my conscience condemn me before I was a Christian? Because in my conscience, we all know this, in our consciences, before we heard the gospel, we knew right from wrong, right? I mean, it's the age of accountability. Some put it at 2 years old for a child. Some will even put it as high as 12 or 13. The age of accountability is when that young boy or girl knows exactly the difference from right and wrong. That's the age of accountability. And it varies with each person. We already dealt with the natural revelation. What is natural revelation? Let me refresh your mind so I can conclude this. It's a revelation that God has given of himself in creation. It involves his eternal power. It involves his divine nature that he's God. And creation confirms what? That there has to be a supreme being. something made this, something created this. Well, right here, this is not what Paul is talking about. The natural revelation was seen to be enough to condemn mankind. Here's the deal from last week's teaching to this week's teaching. Paul is now bringing out in verses 12 to 15 that yes, creation, what we studied last week, creation should tell us that something created this, some superior being. I mean, if you're not a Christian, you're probably thinking, okay, maybe there's aliens out there or something. Something made this. I mean, it's in our heart, it's in our consciences that something made this. Here in today's teaching, Paul's taken it a step further. Not only should it tell you that something created this, but here's what it should do. It should turn you around and point you to the fact that you need to seek out this supreme being. And you need to find him, you need to worship him for the God of truth that he is. That's what he's saying. And because if we see this and we don't seek out God, then what he's bringing up in today's teaching is that then you're condemned for not seeking out the true God, the true supreme being. Radical, man. You see, this also goes beyond the natural revelation that what we see in creation. It involves a moral code or order, if you will, that Paul claims all people have. Okay? So what moral code or order is Paul talking about? Well, Gentiles didn't have the Jews' law. Paul's making the point that the Gentiles have a law written within. A law that didn't just say some kinds of behavior are okay or so-so or better than others, or that some kinds of behavior produces better responses from other people. Instead, he's saying the law within went far beyond that. He's saying this law that is within, it will either accuse us or it will excuse us of wrongdoing. And Paul gives us three important witnesses against the natural man. Here it is. First of all, the law of nature. The law of human nature is like natural physical law in that it comes from without and it's meant to govern the way things operate and function in the physical realm. It's where an object has no choice in the physical realm as to whether or not it will observe the physical law. Why? Because those physical laws are always in operation. You can't change that. But in the human or moral realm, people do have a choice, and the law is violated by everyone. That's the difference that he's speaking about here. There are people who object to a belief in a universal moral law, pointing to the fact that some, like those who are insane, don't seem to be aware of it or the fact that moral standards vary among different people. My standard of morality was different than possibly yours was before I came to know Jesus. Even as a Christian, as we're growing, as we're learning the Word of God, our moral standard becomes higher and higher and higher as we're being taught God's word, because it starts sinking in how we need to be living in this life. That's what I love about the word. That's what I love studying about it. And you know what? These moral standards, that also includes the insane. On the other hand, the very fact that we call such persons insane, it actually shows that we do recognize and want to abide by the standards, regardless of what the problem may be in that individual's case. But you see, here's the deal. If an insane man commits a crime, he usually gets excused. But we don't excuse others. The problem is the person. It's not the standard. And this is what I believe Paul is bringing out. Because usually in man, there is a general regard for life, for honor, for bravery, for selflessness, and many other qualities, good qualities. And regardless of what people say or even how they act, the real proof of the moral law is in their objection when they think they've been mistreated. If an individual speaks of unfair treatment, as all people do at one time or another, how many times do we say, man, that's not fair? Why so-and-so and why not me? Well, here's the bottom line Paul's bringing out. In the natural law, the law of nature, that means we do know the law of nature just like anyone else. The second witness Paul brings out, notice, is what? The conscience. Now, some have confused the law of nature and the conscience, but they're two very different things. The law of nature is a standard of which everyone is aware of. It involves knowledge. It's the knowledge of what is right. The conscience, on the other hand, is a part of our being that tells us we need to do what is right personally. The law of nature, we know what is right. The conscience tells us personally, you need to do what is right. And then we come to the third witness, the thought or the memory. Why is the memory so important? Because it's something within ourselves that can and will condemn us even without even hearing God's word. The memory. So much of my counseling is done because of memory of something that happened or was done in the past. People cannot get over it, give it to God, and move on. It's our memory that just, it's like it sucks the life right out of us. And we can't get over it. We just, every time we turn around, there it is again. You see, here's the deal. When God forgave you of your sins, He forgave you totally of everything. Let it go. God doesn't remember that anymore. It's a done deal. It was nailed on the cross. And as a Christian, if you fall short, which all of us do at times, and you get back up and you ask God for forgiveness, church, I'm telling you, man, He forgives you. Done deal. What can you accomplish? You know, here's the deal, and please forgive me. Please forgive me with what I'm about to say, but this is what I see personally. When you come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I believe it's Romans tells us that old things have passed away, behold, all things have been made brand new. In other words, God is telling us through His word, okay, you've been forgiven, move forward and look ahead. And yet when you go to the psychiatrist in the world, what is the first thing they do? Oh, man, they dig up what God has already forgiven you of and buried and threw away, nailed to His cross. They dig it all back up so you can rehash it. And now you're even in worse shape because now you're having to deal with it all fresh again. Give it to the Lord. Man, if you want to brainwash yourself in anything, brainwash it right here in the Word of God, man. If you get enough of this Word into you, you're not going to be worrying about any of that memory, that old trash that is gone. Does it mean nothing? It's a done deal. Let it go. Paul gives us three things as witnesses to prove that even the person without the law will perish because these three things alone will condemn us. The law of nature, the conscience, and our memory. That's why we can't justify our works like the Jews did. Nor can we excuse ourselves as people who don't know what they should do as the Gentiles did. We need to turn to Jesus Christ and we need to find salvation in Him. It's the only thing that's going to work. We look at the scriptures and what the scriptures teach. And you know what? We really can't talk of a person being saved in any other way than by faith in Christ, because apart from Christ, they will perish. Now, with that, as we finish, I want to add this on. I know God's a just God. I know He's sovereign. And I know that there could be people in remote, secluded areas that may never hear the gospel, and that will be on us, failure to reach them. But I don't want to make a point of saying that depending on what they knew in creation, saw in creation, and worshiped a supreme being, I don't want to say that they'll be in heaven mainly for the sake I don't know their hearts. And secondly, I don't want us to think that we don't have to go and evangelize them, because we need to. That's what the work of evangelism is. Jesus gave the Great Commission there in the end of Matthew. He said that we're going to start in Jerusalem, right here, our home, Judea, the high desert, Samaria, all the country, California and the country, and then what? The uttermost parts of the world. We got to go and tell them. We got to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So I don't want to make a blanket statement saying if we don't reach them, they'll be in heaven. Because after this teaching this morning, I realize I don't want anybody to think, well, you know, if God's going to save them on what they know, I don't need to go to them. You see what I'm saying? I'll let God determine who he's going to take if they haven't heard about him. The thing I find interesting is whenever we see that word perish with all its force, with the terror behind it of perishing and dying and going to hell, we should also think of one of the best known verses in the Bible, John 3:16. That's where Jesus uses that word perish, but it doesn't have to be our end. What did he say? He said, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would what? Not perish, but have eternal life. Easy, man. Jesus spoke of two destinies, eternal life and perishing. The very ends that Paul is teaching us about here in Romans chapter 2. It's scary to consider from birth, the moment we're born, every one of us are headed toward the second end. We are born destined to perish without God and without hope. But you know what? Jesus died to make an entirely different destiny possible. He died so that we could have eternal life. It's the way of atonement. His blood made atonement for our sins. When Jesus was hanging on that cross, he took each one of our places. Guys, doesn't that make you love him? Doesn't that make you want to live for him, knowing that I should have been up there? I should have been crucified and died the death, a terrible Roman crucifixion. He did it so that I could go to heaven. Oh, that's why Jude, the Lord's half-brother in the book before Revelation, that's why Jude says, man, hate the garments that are spotted with sin, but love the sinner. Pull them out of the fire, man. Look at that individual that's either going to heaven or hell and have mercy and compassion on them like God did on you. And pull them out of the fire. You know, when I first got saved, I got this thing in my mind that I was in this hell hole. I was living a life of hell continually. I was bent on going to hell. Somebody reached in and grabbed me by the collar and pulled me out of that hole. And man, it's when I got saved. I felt so good. I just started running. And the freedom felt so good. And it was like the Holy Spirit grabbed me by the collar and said, wait a minute. You just got pulled out of that hole. Now you reach in and you grab someone else. You see, that's our ministry. That's why we witness to others. That's why we share the gospel. Man, we've been set free. Let's get others set free. Let's be that witness. It's just awesome. We get to go to heaven. You see, it doesn't begin with comfort. It begins with the knowledge of sin, so we might turn from sin to faith in Christ and live a glorifying life to him. So what Paul brought out in our text is that, yes, there is a supreme being. Creation shows that, but you got a law written within your heart, even though you might not have been given the Ten Commandments. It's written in your heart. And what creation should reveal, not only that there's a supreme being, but that, woe is me, I am condemned to death. And it should drive me to seek that supreme being. That's what Paul brought out in our text this morning. Someone said God holds us responsible, not for what we have, but for what we could have. not for what we are, but for what we might be. He's talking about having the Word, knowing more of the Word, and getting more from God, and not for what we are right now, where our faith is as Christians, but where it can be as we get further and deeper into the Word and the knowledge of the Word. You see, not the hearers only that are going to be justified. The doers will. That's us, Christians. You're my family. You're my brothers and sisters. Let's do this, man. We can do it. Time is running out. How close could we be? We know we're that generation. We know it's going to happen anytime. We know the rapture could be at any moment. We need to be doers and not hearers. Amen.